In the book of Galatians, the apostle is concerned that some have taught something differently from what he has taught, a different gospel. I want you to think of that word, gospel, as we get into the third chapter and into the midst of the third chapter. The gospel is described as what? What is the gospel? Good news. As the apostle Paul uses the term gospel in the Roman letter, what's he talking about? Power of God to save. I want us to see that that is how the word is used here. If someone perverts it, they have perverted the very means by which man might be saved. Now, these Judaizing teachers were calling in question the credibility of the Apostle Paul in the first and second chapters. He has established that credibility. In verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. That life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught." Let us use that as a springboard into the third chapter. If righteousness is through the law, Christ died for nothing. In the third chapter, the apostle begins to establish the doctrinal means, or the doctrine that he has been teaching among these these Galatian churches. And he drives the point home, I believe, in the third chapter as to why he's so upset that some have taught them something different. In the early verses of the third chapter, he calls these Galatian brethren foolish, identifying that some have bewitched them, deceived them. He said, before whose eyes Jesus has been openly set forth crucified. The good news, the revelation of redemption, forgiveness of sins that's offered through the blood of Christ, much like we saw in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23 through verse 26. The necessity of the sacrifice of Jesus in order that we might enjoy the forgiveness of sins. This writer, the Apostle Paul, is pointing out that they have not kept God's law. Very similarly in the Roman letter, they have not kept God's law. And consequently, man is not justified by works of the law. In the fifth verse, he says, "He therefore that supplieth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now that becomes a very fundamental question as it relates to the purpose of the law. That's what he's getting into in the third chapter. Now in the next few verses, about verse 6 through about verse 14, the apostle is identifying how man might be considered just or righteous by the law. What was it? Verses 10 and 11. Keep it perfectly. Now you remember in our Roman study, that's exactly the same point. The Gentiles in the first chapter, the Jews in the second chapter, had not kept God's law. In the third chapter, verse 9, all have sinned. In verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Man cannot claim justification, righteousness, on the basis of law keeping. Now, why is that so important to the subject matter that we're dealing with in the Galatian letter? What was introduced in the Galatian letter among Gentile brethren? False doctrine, more specifically, false gospel, more specifically, circumcision. That's right. And Paul makes the point, if you keep circumcision, then what's the consequence? You have to keep it all, but you didn't keep it all. So here we see the circle. You didn't keep it all. If you bind part of it, you have to bind all of it, but you don't keep all of it. Who did? Jesus did. To what end? That he might become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone hangeth on the tree." Now in verse 14, look carefully at that. Verse 14, he says that upon the Gentiles may come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, lots of things introduced in that verse that seem to be developed through the rest of this chapter, in fact, on into the fourth chapter. He says that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham. Notice singular. the blessing, singular, of Abraham. What was that blessing? Redemption. That's right. Salvation. The privilege to be made righteous. Extended to Abraham. Back up, if you will, into verse 8. He says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel," that is the good news, "beforehand unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed." Where do we first read that? Genesis 12, verse 3. We also saw that as it pertained to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob. So we see this promise repeated to what's referred to as the fathers. Now in verse 14, when he speaks of the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, here he tells us where that blessing is located. It's located in Christ. Now let's just suppose for a moment that you're studying with someone who's not a Christian, and you're trying to help them to see their need to become a Christian. What is the first and foremost thing that you have to get them convinced of? That they're sinful. That's right. They're guilty of sin. And therefore, they're accountable to God. And God has a plan that is an eternal plan that we can see introduced all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right after the first sin has been committed with Eve and then Adam. Man then needs something he hasn't needed before. He needs salvation. He needs a plan by which he can be deemed righteous. God set that in order before time began. And it was to include both Jews and Gentiles. What was the purpose of the Jews? God promised to Abraham that I will make of thee a great nation. Why? All right, to teach, Daryl. All right, Jesus came through the lineage. In order for Jesus to come into the world, there must be some lineage by which he would come. God developed that. The descent of Abraham, these people, would be the nation of Israel through which Jesus would come. So we learned that the Gentiles would receive the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus. When we use the expression "in Christ Jesus," there should be a passage that just pops to your mind. What is it? Ephesians 1, thank you, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In verse 7, what are some of those? Well, two that are made equal or equated, what are they? Redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins. Redemption, forgiveness, equated in that text to come through His blood to both Jews and Gentiles. Now take that point, verse 14, again, as a springboard into the next several verses. In verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet when he hath confirmed it, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God. The law, which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise, singular, of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise." Notice, singular. He says, "But God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. And it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises," plural, "of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise," singular, "by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law is become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. This passage is jam-packed full of information that we want to do the best that we can to mine it out. In verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham should come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is the promise of the Spirit? Look at that. I'm going to begin July the 18th. The promise of the Spirit, what is that? Redemption. Thank you. Exactly right, Roy. Not particularly. Not for our purposes. No. No. For our purposes, we talk about redemption, righteousness, salvation. We're talking about the same thing. Now, that's offered to both Jews and Gentiles. That is the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Gentiles would have the privilege to partake of that. Now, having established that, he says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I want to go back just a moment and pick up very quickly Acts chapter 2, verse 39. In Acts 2, verse 36, when the Apostle Peter had indicted the Jews of crucifying the Son of God, verse 37, they said, "What shall we do?" Peter told them to repent and be baptized. Why? All right, for the remission of your sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now sometimes, let's pause right there. Sometimes there are those who take the position, and I know several, that the gift of the Holy Spirit is some kind of a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now I don't aim tonight to get into an exhaustive discussion of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But let me hasten to say this, that when the Apostle Peter is speaking to those Jews in Acts 2, and he said, "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then he says, "For." He's introducing a reason. "For to you," what? "Is the promise, and to your children, and to as many as are afar off," to those who are far off, "as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." What was the promise? Was it some kind of personal indwelling? Some kind of, I can't explain it, but I know he's there, kind of understanding? Pardon me? It was eternal life. That's what was promised, yes. "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off." Yes, Ken?
You know, in verse 14, there are religions out there that camp on this particular verse. I know you probably won't cover that tonight, but I do want to mention that it's imperative that we see that the correct retention in the right Greek, it should be that they receive the promise through the Spirit, through the faith.
All right. We're going to hammer that tonight. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. We're going to hammer that as we get further down into this text. We see that the word faith is used that way, I believe, in a number of instances. It has to be because we've got something compared to the law. And as we equate the book of Galatians to many points in the book of Romans, we see the same comparison. The gospel, the faith, compared to the law. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. All right? And so when he talks about the promise of the Spirit through faith, he's talking about something that God has promised, and then he begins to develop how you obtain it. Okay, Randy?
I've always thought that the gift of the Holy Spirit would be the same thing as the gift of God in Romans 6:23.
All right, yes.
The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
It is. So when we use the term salvation, redemption, eternal life, very closely related to that on the other end of it. But yes, this is what we're talking about. Life versus death. Same thing. Same thing. That's the promise that we're talking about here. That was extended to both Jews and Gentiles alike. That's why The apostle in writing the Roman letter said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed what? A righteousness of God." Here's the promise. Here's the means by which we can be forgiven. Not by law keeping. And that's Paul's point here. As he speaks to these Gentiles who have been taught by Judaizing teachers that except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. Circumcision, Paul includes the whole law with that. And so consequently, there was not the means to be made righteous by the law, but through the gospel, the faith, if you please. All right? Look now, if you will, beginning at verse 15. Verse 15. Well, I'm going to pass on that. Here's your terms, Randy. Receive the Spirit, righteousness, become a child of Abraham, justified, blessed, alive, blessing of Abraham, promise of the Spirit. I believe these are all parallel terms, talking about what we have in Christ. That's his point to these brethren. Look at what you have. You want to give that up and go back to a system that can never make you righteous? And that's what the Judaizing teachers were teaching them to do, to receive circumcision, to keep the law. And Paul's point, it'll never work. Why? That, number one, was not what God had ever planned. Was not according to the promise of God. Now, I'm getting kind of ahead of myself, but what then was the purpose of the law? The law did not annul the promise. Look, if you will, now beginning at verse 15. Paul addresses them in verse 15 as brethren. Now, look back in the first chapter. I'm sorry, the first verse. He said, "O foolish Galatians." And now he calls them brethren. Well, certainly they are brethren, but the term itself has significant distinction from calling them foolish. The term brethren is a term that indicates affection for them. When Paul calls them foolish, it was because they had so readily allowed themselves to be subject to these false teachers. Now, very affectionately, he calls upon them to reason through this. And I think his argument is a profound argument. In verse 15, "I speak after the manner of men." Often we find that expression. And what is he referring to? "I speak after the manner of men." Yes, Roy? Yes, exactly right. Now, as I was reading through this text, I tried to slow down enough and note the word promise versus promises. When the Apostle Paul writes in this text a distinction between that which is singular and that which is plural is very important. And we're going to use an illustration in just a moment. Bruce?
I'll just mention that it says terms of human relations.
Yes. Yeah, after the manner of men. That's right, yes. Now, let me use an illustration you're well familiar with. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," did it make a difference between the singular and the plural? Paul's argument in verse 16, he said, "Not to seeds as of many, but to thy seed," singular. His argument is on the singular versus the plural, and it fits right into the middle of this context. Promises versus promise. The word promise is used 7 times in this text, in the American Standard Translation. The word promises, plural, occurs twice. What do you think Paul is emphasizing? The promise. That's right. And what was the promise? Eternal life, salvation, redemption, forgiveness. This is what was promised all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The seed promise, yes, all the way back. Stated to Abraham, quoted here in Galatians chapter 3. And so we see the importance of that. Now here he deals with a very important principle. He says, "Even after a man's covenant, though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto." That's a simple principle. When you've made a covenant, you don't change it. What happens when you change it? You got to make a new one. What happened to this one? It's void. No longer binding. Now, this was a covenant that God had made as a monarch with his subjects. And I have on the board three illustrations. Noah, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 9 through 17, regarding the coming of a flood. Is there ever going to be another flood that's significant to destroy the world? How do you know that? God promised it. He promised that. And so when he promised that, the text tells us that he made a covenant with all the creation that he would never destroy the earth by means of a flood. Now concerning Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, what was it God made with Abraham? A covenant. A covenant to do what? Look at verse 18. What's it say? Genesis 15, verse 18. All right, going to give him a land. That's right. A covenant. God made that with Abraham as a monarch with his subjects. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, what was the nation of Israel to be to God? A unique people, a chosen people, a peculiar people, a holy nation, the text tells us. Here's a covenant that God made. Now, God set the terms of the covenant. Now, let's think about that for just a moment. Sometimes when we use the word covenant, we think, for example, let's suppose that Randy and I have a big dispute and we make a covenant, kind of like waving the white flag. All right, Randy, you say, I'll do this if you do that. And I say, no, I'll do this if you do that. And we reach some kind of mutual agreement, and we say, now we have a covenant. That's often the way that we use the word covenant. Is that how it's used here? No. Was that how it was used with Noah and the creation? Did Noah have to negotiate the terms in here somewhere?
When there's a monarch, the monarch negotiates the terms.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. David?
I was reading in one of the commentaries that said that the Septuagint always uses that word to translate as covenant with God and his people.
Okay.
But something about the wisdom, Hebrew word that actually meant covenant, that had we all
Testament. Yeah, yeah. Some of those are a little iffy on the illustration side, but what we're seeing here is it does not take two equally related people to negotiate a covenant. What we're talking about in relationship to God is God set the terms, period. That's right. It's non-negotiable. And this text tells us, though it be but a man's covenant, he goes on to elaborate how that God made a covenant. But even according to the terms of a man's covenant, when it hath been confirmed, it's set in concrete. You can't change it unless you void it. Well, that's right. But it was non-negotiable.
Noah didn't have to do anything.
No, no. 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 That's right.
But there were terms with the covenant with Abraham.
Yes. They were to keep certain terms in order to get the land. And this is the descendants of Abraham.
The land and the nation.
Yes. This was the descendants of Abraham. But the promise was made to Abraham. And as we think about even the seed promise, going back to Genesis 12, that was non-negotiable. And there were no terms attached to that. And that's his point here. This was something that God had decreed. Now granted, regarding the land covenant, and of course, Israel's relationship to God as a holy nation depended upon their keeping the commandments. Just as surely as our being a peculiar people, as Peter described in 1 Peter 2, is dependent upon our keeping the commandments. But it's not necessarily something that's negotiable. Abraham didn't set the terms. It was conditional. But who legislated the terms? God did. And so we see the relationship of a monarch with his subjects. You do this, I'll give you this. You have nothing to say about it. Okay? So that helps us here. Now, even a man's covenant is not changed. Verse 16, he said, now to Abraham, were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now the word seed, let's just suppose you want to go out in your yard and you want to have a beautiful yard, so in the springtime you go out there and you sow some seed. Are you sowing just one? No, the term seed can be used to indicate just one, or it can be used to indicate a group. We see it so used here. We see, in fact, a contrast. In verse 16, he said, not to seeds, plural, but as of one, to thy seed, singular. Now, if you look at verse 29, he said, then if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. How's the term used there, singular or plural? Plural, that's right, talking about a group. Bruce? Well, there's truth to that. But what we're looking at here is a contrast between the singular and the plural. When he said not to Abraham's seed, or not to seeds as of many, but to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. Now, we're going to talk more about that as we get to verse 29 in the text. Well, we might refer to it that way, but I think here what we're talking about is simply singular versus plural. Now, when we think about Abraham's having seed or seeds as of many, we think that Abraham had a son whose name was Isaac. Isaac had a couple of sons, Jacob and Esau. Now we've got seeds, but who did God select? Jacob. We're back to seed again, aren't we? Now, Jacob had 12 sons. You want to name them? But out of those 12, who did God select? Judah. Okay? Judah. So now we're back to seed singular, aren't we? And you can trace that down the family tree, and we get just one seed until we come to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, as we see all the forks in the tree, we see seeds. But God was not talking to Abraham when he said, in thy seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He was talking about one in particular, wasn't he? Christ. Christ would be the blessing to all families of the earth. Now, understanding that, here's a controversial verse, and I don't aim to spend a lot of time on it because I don't think that that's the point that Paul's making. When in verse 17 it says, now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect. Now I've read in some detail how that some calculate the years according to genealogies that you can read in the Old Testament text. And they assume that this man lived so long, and perhaps the text tells us this man lived so long, and they add it up and do all the math, and they come to a conclusion that the 430 years was in fact the period of bondage while they were in Egypt. Others look at the Septuagint translation and the promise that God made to Abraham, and come from Abraham to the giving of the law, and conclude that that period of time was 430 years. If you go back to the book of Genesis, the 15th chapter, where God had promised to give unto Abraham a certain land. And Abraham, in essence, asked, how can I know that you'll give me this land? What did God say to him? Well, yes.
Verse 13?
Yes. All right, go ahead.
But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. And the fourth generation, they will return here. But the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.
All right, let's pause there. Some see a great difficulty between those verses and say, well, we've got contradiction. We've got 430 years from the time that the promise was made to Abraham and the giving of the law. Others say, no, what we have is a period of captivity. The whole time that they were in bondage in Egypt was 430 years, rounded off to 400 years in the book of Genesis. Yes, Roy? Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through about verse 16. Now, you work that out. Okay? You want to do the math, you just have a good time. But I think that the promise, or rather the point that is being made in this text is not to present us with a dilemma trying to figure out how many years are involved here. Now, if you want to read on that, I'll supply you with a great deal of material. And you can do the math, you can count up the genealogies and how long this one lived and make the determination of what you believe about that. But that's not the point that Paul is making. Yes. Some of it, yes, that's involved in the picture, yes. But the controversy is not what I want to spend the rest of the hour talking about. What I want to talk about is the point that Paul is making. What is the premise that he has already established regarding a man's covenant? Pardon me?
Singular.
All right, singular, but regarding a man's covenant, when you establish or confirm the covenant, Roy? What happens when the covenant is confirmed? Does time change the thing that is promised? Time doesn't change it. Now, when we go back here to Abraham, and we come up here to the giving of the law, quite a long time has passed if we grant that that was a period of 430 years. Or if we assume that the period of actual captivity in Egypt was 430 years, and then we add to that the period of time from the promise made to Abraham to the time when the children of Israel were first brought down into the land of Canaan by Joseph, well, you'll come up with a number that's well beyond the 430 years. But for the point that Paul is making here, what difference does it make? None. His point is, time did not change the covenant that God made with Abraham. Time did not alter the promise. Now, what then was the purpose of the law? All right, transgression. Let's read back just a little bit. In verse 17, the latter part of it, he says, doth not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect. Once God had established the promise, and as we've studied in the Hebrew letter, He interposed with an oath. There was nothing greater by which He could swear by, so what did He swear by? Himself. All right, we'll pick up there. David? All right, that's right. The law didn't change a thing. Now, in verse 18, he says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise, but God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. Now, look carefully at that passage. He says the inheritance is of promise, singular. It is not of the law. Now, what inheritance is he talking about? Randy, go ahead.
I would say the inheritance would be eternal life.
All right.
But I think the point that he's making is that there is no eternal life promised in the Old Testament.
Well, that's right. Why?
Because there was no forgiveness of sin.
All right. Now, this promise that we're talking about, eternal life, salvation, redemption, etc., goes back to Genesis 3:15, comes all the way through from Abraham, and shows its fulfillment in Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. So that is disjointed from law-keeping. It's disjointed from the law of Moses. It's disjointed from the patriarchal law, as we've referred to it in Genesis chapter 1. And so man is not justified. He doesn't have this eternal inheritance, redemption, forgiveness, etc., by law. That's right. Right.
Now, Abraham's promise was to the Gentiles, that they said, well, you got to obey Moses' law first for him. But that's Abraham's promise didn't say that.
No, no. Backing up here into verse 14. The promise involved both Jews and Gentiles. And we can see that's what Peter quoted in Acts 2. Acts 2. You, your children, to those who are far off, the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call on them. That was the promise that takes us all the way back to the beginning. Now, I have in bold letters here, read Romans 4, 14. I put that in bold letters because I didn't want to forget it, like sometimes I do. But in Romans chapter 4, in verse 14, we've already covered this point in our Romans study. But in Romans 4, 14, he says, for if they that are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Somebody explain that to me. If they that are of the law are heirs, he says, faith is made void. Why? What condition were those under the law, Roy? They were lost. All right, they would not keep God's law. And if they are made heirs, then they are made heirs while sinners, which that won't work. If they are made heirs because they've kept the law perfectly, they're not sinners, that won't work. So he says in the latter part of verse 14, the promise is made of none effect. What was the promise? In Christ. You see, we wouldn't need Christ if one can be saved a sinner. We would not need Christ if one could be saved by perfect law keeping. So the promise then would have been of none effect. Daryl? Were condemned.
They were condemned because they pulled themselves out of the
process. Right. They're not taking part of the process. All right. Randy and then David.
In the context of Romans 4, if those of the law are heirs, faith is made void, the promise is nullified because Abraham was not under the law. Therefore, he would not be an heir.
Well, that's right. That's right.
If it comes through the law, then Abraham's not.
Well, that's right. He elaborates even in the fourth chapter, however, that Abraham, if there was any justification for Abraham, it was conditioned. Abraham needed forgiveness too. All right, Daryl? Okay. I'm sorry, Daryl. I got David waiting up here, and then back to Daryl. No. Yeah.
So, but it's still good because from God. It's just not the path to righteousness. It was an educator to get to that path.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's what Paul's trying to tell the guy.
They're not getting it. No, they're not getting it. Daryl? Peter had a hard time grasping it. Although he quoted from Joel in Acts 2, verse 21, he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, to what extent he understood the details of that, I don't know. Yeah. Acts 10. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's right. Peter had some trouble understanding, I guess, or making application of that, which we saw in Galatians chapter 2, even after the household of Cornelius, even after the events of Acts 15, where he had made the defense of the conversion of the Gentiles based on the conversion of the household of Cornelius.
11 years later,
yeah.
The temple took three miracles from God to convince Peter of this. And that goes about saying today, sometimes we have to have patience with our brethren and teaching them.
It's true.
This is a good example.
Very good. Very good. Roy.
I'm sorry.
It's all right. Well, I said that simply because man didn't. If he kept it perfectly, he would not need a Savior.
You see.
This was the plan of God from the beginning to deal with sin. Well, that's speculative. Certainly as we talk about Jesus, he kept it perfectly. He became a supreme sacrifice because he did. You see. Well, that's right. We're under a system that provides forgiveness. And that's what Paul is pointing out here to Abraham. If, as we see in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 14, if they that are of the law are heirs, how would they be an heir? How could you be an heir under the law? Pardon me? Well, you were born under the law, but how could you be an heir? Once you had committed sin, what did the law do? It condemned you. So to become an heir, let's look at the use of that word. In Acts chapter 20, as the Apostle Paul, we won't look at all of these, but I think one or two might be helpful to us. In Acts chapter 20, as the Apostle Paul is rehearsing the work that he did among the Ephesians, keep in mind Gentiles, he said in verse 32, "And now..." Acts 20, verse 32. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." How would these in Ephesus, how would they be an heir? By the grace of God, they were given what? The word. They were given the word. He said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." The word of God will do that. The word of God will give you an inheritance. But Paul's point to the Romans was, those who lived under the law, if they're heirs, then the promise is void. Why? You wouldn't need it. Well, you wouldn't have any use for the promise if you had kept perfectly the law, would you? Well, no. And so, all this, the promise, would be voided. The plan of God from the beginning would be voided. You wouldn't need it. But we see the need of it all the way from Genesis 2, or Genesis 3, don't we? Now, we're going to get into that in greater detail, if Chris won't push that button, as we go just a little bit farther down here in the book of Galatians. Look, if you will, at verse 19. Very important question. If man is not an heir by the law, then what is the purpose of the law? Isn't that a legitimate question? Verse 19. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. And it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. The law was added because of transgressions, Paul says. But I want to ask you a question. What was the law added to? Think carefully now. Don't look at the board. How was that? Yes, Roy. Now that's what we sometimes think. Go back to verse 14, or verse 15 and read that for me.
Brothers, must make, take an example from everyday life, just as no one can set aside or actually give a covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case.
All right. Once a covenant has been established, if you change or alter it, what happens to it? You've voided it. All right, now Paul's argument in this portion of the third chapter, several verses, has to do with the promise. It is called a covenant that God imposed without your negotiation. Once that covenant has been established, once the promise has been given, if Paul says the law was added, and we conclude it was added to the promise, what'd you just do to the promise? You changed it. Now, when you've changed it, what have you done? You've voided it. Now, let's think just another time around here. The law was added, he says, because of transgressions. Let's think again. What was it added to? It was added to people who had the promise. That's right. It was added to the people who had the promise. Now, let's talk about why. It was added to the people who had the promise to accomplish two things. One is to serve as a restraint. You'll notice in the law, when we read, for example, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thou shalt not commit adultery, what was the penalty imposed in the law if you did that? You think that would make you think twice about doing it? Yeah. All right. Now, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What if you went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day? You'd die. You think that'd make you think twice about going out and picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? Randy?
It'd make you think twice, but over the years, they broke the law.
They did, yeah. They did. But one of the purposes of the law was to restrain sin through its punishments. Stipulated in the law. You see, if there was no restraint at all placed upon those who had the law, then what's ultimately to occur with the promise? Let's think carefully. Well, yes and no. We'll talk about that. Daryl? Well, that's right. But when God said, I will make of thee a great nation, why? That's right. Jesus was to come through that lineage. But what happens to that lineage if they have no restraint? I want to think of the law. Let me use this illustration. See what you think about it. Let's suppose that I have a herd of beautiful, registered, white-faced Hereford cattle in my field. And my neighbor has just an old mixed-breed bull in his field. What do I do if I want to preserve my white-faced Hereford cattle? I put a fence around it. Barbed wire. Well, that's true. But I put a fence around it. Why? All right, I don't want that bull. What'd you say? I can't what? I can't shoot the bull. Well, we might debate that subject. But if I want to, pardon me? Well, okay.
You have to separate your chosen ones.
That's right. And that's what the law did. The law was imposed upon the people who had the promise to restrain them, to keep them as a people of God through whom this promise would come. Now that was one of the purposes of the law. Yes? Now I sure would be tempted, if I had more time, to talk about another purpose of the law. Okay? Next week, who said that? All right.